Scripture reading this morning will be from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not found of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict.
If I were to stand before you this morning and say, I'm blameless, what would be your response? Maybe a little skepticism. Maybe wonder what I'm talking about. The term needs not only to be defined, but also qualified and explained by context. In fact, talk about blameless. The scriptures talk about blameless, being blameless. And we're going to consider that. There's some things associated with that. I've already made this point. If I said I was blameless, you would expect an explanation of how. Or you might even ask, in what way? It doesn't stand alone, does it? You're going to have to explain something. You're going to have to define it, perhaps, or what you're referring to. You're going to have to get some context as to what you have referenced regarding this idea of being blameless. So we're going to define the term, but we're going to do more than just that. We're going to look at what blamelessness involves, what it entails, and what it requires. Usually study when considering elders and deacons. Now, we are going to be going through a process starting today. Made reference to it last week. There's sheets that will be distributed that you look at the qualifications, consider the qualifications in light of the individuals that make up the congregation here, and then those that you feel that are qualified to serve, you'll write their names down, and we're going to collect those. There's a box back there in the foyer for after you put the names down to place in the box. And then we're going to pull that out and look to see those who the congregation has put forward to serve in either as an elder or as a deacon. So this process is going to be going through. So it's appropriate and right to talk about in light of the subject of elders and deacons, because blamelessness comes up in that particular context as it relates to the qualifications. There, Greek definitions. I've actually got a couple of different Greek words that are defined. They're similar in nature. You'll find that that from the Greek, there's translated to be blameless. There's other terms that sometimes are used. Some translations use something a little different, but convey the same idea. That cannot be called into account unreprovable, unaccused, blameless. The other word that comes up that you'll find, blameless, deserving no censure, free from fault or defect. So you look at that and kind of consider that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? You know, that the idea of you doesn't have one that would be reproved, the concept that they're unaccused, you got this. Also, this idea you can't censure them, there's no fault or defect. So you start looking at that and going, you know, that's pretty difficult to achieve. For somebody to actually come up and say they're blameless, you might step back for a moment and be, again, very skeptical, questioning that situation, wondering if there's a person that would even fall into that category. So let me notice some things here. I want to look at, first of all, the fact that the scriptures do say and set forth that those individuals that would be in that position to be in the offices of elders or deacons, then the qualification set forth this idea of being blameless. In Titus 1, 6 through 7, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. You go over to Timothy, and similarly stated here, in 1 Timothy 3, 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And then finally, in 1 Timothy 3:10. But let those who first, let these first be tested. This is talking about the deacons. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So this idea of blamelessness is observable as it relates to these qualifications. There's some things associated with that. And so one of the things is anybody going to achieve that? Is that attainable by anybody? Well, let me notice some other verses of Scripture. It's required of all Christians. Did you know you're supposed to be blameless? It's demanded for you to be blameless. And so if you go up to somebody and say, I'm blameless, that's not bragging. That's not going about and suggesting something that's not capable of being accomplishable. That's actually a biblical concept, and it's demanded and required of us. Again, we need to talk about how that's involved in the contextually, how we're able to accomplish that. But let me notice some verses of Scripture with you. Now, the first verse of Scripture is Luke 1:6. We'll have referencing this. The people that are under the consideration here, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, these are going to be the parents of John the Baptizer. And so I use this not because this predates being Christians, but it does show those that are following God. Those that were very reverential in their respectfulness and doing the things of the Lord. And so that helps gives us a context upon which to build. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Above reproach. They were blameless as it relates to this. Now these other verses of Scriptures definitely deal with Christians. After Christ's death upon the cross, and now His will comes into effect. Philippians 2:5, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Notice, without fault. Even the terminology, this concept of blameless, children of God without fault. And notice another passage in 1 Timothy 5:7. And these things command that they may be blameless. You're commanded to be blameless. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? To think that I would fall in that kind of a category, and yet that's what's required. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. So if somebody walks up to you and says they're blameless, well, maybe they have a point. Maybe it's legitimate. Maybe they're not filled with pride and arrogance, but maybe that they have a point to be made. But now how then is this achievable? How is the idea of being blameless going to be accomplished? How are Christians not called into account, unaccused, free from fault or defect? As spotless is also, it kind of goes back to some things. I didn't get into the Hebrew part of this when you look at the definitions. It comes over in the Old Testament and translates it into the New Testament. We'll have a referencing of that somewhat in the Greek and the New Testament. We'll be able to make an observation about those things, but the idea of an animal that was without spot, without blemish, it was blameless. In that sense, it was without fault. As it looks, as you wanted that sacrifice that fit this. And so you have this idea that's also noted as it relates to these concepts. What we find here is Christ's death redeeming us from our sins. I'm not going to spend a goodly amount of time on this. I think that as we look at this, it becomes somewhat self-evident that we have a realization of what's under consideration here. When we think about this matter, if you think about Romans 3:23, where it says, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, we've all sinned. So sin is a situation that's in our life and circumstance that exists. We're separated from our God as a result of the sins. Then 6:23 of that same book, we see that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So death is the consequence of being in sin, but that unmerited favor, the grace of God, that's been extended to us is through Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And this kind of then goes to that passage or the idea of the Old Testament, talk about the animal that's without blemish, that's brought before for the sacrifice. You look at 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. And notice there, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Jesus Christ did what we could not do for ourselves. The Lord came and died upon the cross, shed his blood. He was that perfect, that complete sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And as a result of this, we could stand redeemed, sanctified, justified, and blameless as a consequence of that. Our faithful obedience to his will. Now, having said that, what Christ did is not sufficient to say that we stand in a blameless state or in a sanctified condition or forgiven of our sins. Other things have to be observable there. And that's what we think about in Luke 1:6 when I made a reference to that, Zacharias, who was the high priest, and his wife Elizabeth, and how they were described as being blameless, having done the commandments of the Lord and his ordinances. In other words, when you compare their life as how they lived their life, you could see that they lived it in accord with God's teaching and his instructions. Now go back. Are we saying they were without sin? Well, certainly not. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But they did those things that brought them in a right relationship at that time under those conditions that were required of them to serve God faithfully. They were doing those things with the right disposition of heart, sincerity, and then they were following through by doing those things correctly and rightly as God gave them, as the commandments. As one observed their life conformed with and harmonized with the will of God for them as Jews. The fulfillment. That's why they were singled out in such terminology as both the husband and wife and the accomplishing the things that were expected of them could be referred to as blameless, without fault, in fulfilling these obligations and duties, serving the Lord faithfully. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, for the Lord became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. How's he going to be the author of eternal salvation to me? Through my faithful compliance with his will. Can I be blameless? I better be. When it comes to the right attitude, proper disposition of heart, when I am going about serving him faithfully, just as we have the examples of other faithful ones before us and what they did in order to be designated in this way, then we're going about, we're honoring him, doing the things as he's instructed us to do, with the right attitude and frame of mind, with the desire to go about putting him first above everything and everyone. And as one looks at one's life, they say, you know, that individual, he's living what he's teaching. He's living what he says we need to be doing. We can see that as it relates to his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it talks about the resurrection, this is that great chapter referring to the resurrection, that final day. It concludes by an admonition. And this admonition, because of what's going to transpire, because of all these things that we had, these promises, for the assurity that there will be a resurrection in the final days, that there's all the things that are going to transpire that'll take place, and that we can look to that eternal reward. Here's the admonition. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So let me notice something about this as we consider this. Here's the work, here's the effort, here's the activities. We talk about being a recipient of those things that have been done on our behalf through faithful complying with his will. We think about obeying the gospel plan of salvation as the Lord laid it out, how we come in contact with that precious blood of our Lord upon belief that Jesus Christ, Son of God, hearing these truths that have been conveyed to us, and we believe those truths. We then have a willingness to repent, change of direction, where we humbly submit to him in all things. That we're no longer going to be serving self, but we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to cease the wrongful practices in our life and conform our life to his will, that repentance that's demanded. And then confessing his name before men, our willingness to acknowledge him before others as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then being immersed in water, baptized, to have our sins washed away and remitted, to be raised to walk in that newness of life. And now, once we've done that, now we start that journey. It's a continuing activity, continuing to serve him faithfully, complying with his will, altering our lives to conform with his teaching when we see that we fall short in any way, in any circumstance. Our attitude is one always to acknowledge him, always to serve Him, always to abide with His teaching and instruction. And when I see where I've fallen short, I altered and changed my life to conform to His instructions. That's an ongoing activity. And if we're doing that, the Lord, because of the right disposition, because of the sincerity of heart, which is absolutely essential as well, but it doesn't replace doing what's right. In fact, if you're truly sincere, you're going to be doing what is right. And you're doing those things and you're abiding in by His teaching and instruction, living, then one falls in this category and is by definition biblically blameless, without fault. Because you see, here's the point. When I stand before the Lord on that day of judgment, if I've done those things, then I'll hear, "Well done, that good and faithful servant." Because He finds no fault in me. There's no defect. I'm not held accountable for previous things that were done wrong, because when I do wrong, I correct that. The sins of my life, I change. I don't live in sin. When I sin, I change my activities and behavior and conduct, penitently coming before Him, confessing that, acknowledging that, and getting right. And the Lord then approves of me. That's how one's blameless. So when we start thinking about this definition and this concept of being blameless, we need to apply it in a scriptural fashion and understand it in a correct manner. Not just define it, but the practicality of what it requires and demands of us. So you ask a question. You know, we really need to ask, am I blameless? Do I stand unaccused before the Lord because I have the same disposition of serving Him and applying these truths to my life, and I'm trying to honor and glorify Him, and my whole disposition and attitude is to put Him first above everything and everyone? That's what it requires. That's what it demands. And it's achievable. Not saying it's easy, but it's accomplishable, because the Lord made it available to us through His death, through the loving, caring regard for His children, what God did in having the plan and sending His Son who willingly came, and the Holy Spirit revealing His mind so we can know how to live and serve Him faithfully. Okay, so now with that thought in mind, when applied to elders and deacons, it refers to being unreprovable, free from fault or defect when evaluating the scriptural qualifications of one's life. Demanding. But let me say something. When you start looking at it, there is set before us then certain criteria. And this criteria is achievable. There's certain things associated with this, but you start off with the idea of being blameless as it relates to being a child of God. Now you already have the first hurdle already taken. That's something all of us should be. Whatever point in life we are as it relates to being a child of God and a Christian, and we're in Christ, then that ought to be our disposition, what's transpiring anyway. Now, what I want to do, normally, I'll go through and look at some verses of Scripture, talk about this, and maybe make then an illustration to help us understand the point. Well, I'm going to reverse the roles in this instance, because I think in this case, it's helpful to sort of consider the illustration, to kind of apply it in this way that we can kind of relate to, and then go look at it from the biblical perspective and apply it then as it relates to elders and deacons. Here's illustration, job interview. Comparing work description with resume. So you're going in, you're going to be interviewed, you're going to be in this setting, there's this job that you're interested in, you brought in your stuff, the resume, maybe you sent it in advance so they have this information before them. You're going to go in, you have this opportunity to talk to them. So certain things are going to take place, right? Certain situations are going to begin to occur. And the first thing is, must meet the objective standard. Going to have to meet that objective standard. What do I mean by that? There's a job description. You have a job description, and here's what the criteria requires for you to be able to have this job and to be able to be one that would be employed by this company. And so the person comes in, the first thing he says is, "Well, you know, the company over here that I used to work for, they had a different standard. And so I'm all good with that standard that they have over there." And the person interviewing said, "Well, that's not our standard. Here's our standard. Here's our criteria. Here's what we require." You can't change the standard to conform with your own desires and wants, or whatever standard may be applied in some other capacity or differing way. Here's the standard, and the company says, this is what we expect, what we require. Can't be deficient or lacking in qualifications. So here's the qualifications. You know, so the first thing to take note of is, well, how much education in this particular job may require a certain amount of education. If you don't have that amount of education, you're not qualified to be in that capacity for that particular job. It may have to do with experience. You may have education, but we require a certain number of years of experience that you've shown and demonstrated the ability to handle this kind of a position. So we got this job description, and you're going to have these particular criteria, or you're not going to have the job. It's not talking about in any way that somehow, you know, in this instance, and as it relates to this part of the interview, as it involves that your resume and that job description, it has nothing to do with something about you personally. It has nothing to do with the situation as the evaluation transpires and as you look at these particular considerations that somehow or other that makes you less than somebody that has a lot of good attributes. It just simply means you don't measure up. Now, there may be some other factors that come in. Maybe you have all these qualifications. Maybe you are exemplary in regard to those particular things. You show all these various aspects that they require, both the experience as it relates to things pertaining to your education, or whatever other considerations might be inherent within this part of the looking at that resume. But then there's other things, verifiable, trustworthy character. Now, in job interview, there's certain things. You know, they check with former employers. They start looking, you know, people that you refer to, referencing them. So you go and they want to know something about you personally. Why do they want to know that? Because, well, if they're going to put you in a position, they want to know you're reliable. You're not going to be missing more than you're coming and to work, for example. You may be very capable of doing the work, but if you're not there to do the work, you can't accomplish it, right? There's some things like that. It may be that you've got a history of some situations in which there's been disharmony attached to certain things because of disruptions. And so they get feedback that might put into question some of your conduct and your behavior. Now we're going to a further point, aren't we? Now we're starting to look at some things additionally. Now we're starting to have to factor in matters that they're going to be wanting to know about in order to be sure that as you come into the workplace here, you're going to be able to mesh and you're going to be able to work in correctly, and you don't have certain tendencies that would be deficient in certain ways of character or certain kinds of qualities that are going to create problems and difficulties. I mean, that job interviews, they look at that. Certain levels particularly, when individuals are in particular positions in which they're going to have to work with other people and have to get involved with other people, and they have certain obligations as it relates to this, they're going to want to know some of those kinds of facts. And what feedback they get based upon their investigations this way and that which they have found out about you is going to have to be taken into account, right? That makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? We would recognize that in the business world. The individuals are going to place you in these positions. They want to look at the person. They're going to scrutinize it. They're going to give thoughtful consideration. Certainly somebody can occupy that position. It's not unattainable, but it may be pretty restricted. It may require a goodly amount as it relates to a person fulfilling that particular role. So thinking about that, let's approach it this way. Qualifications, elders and deacons. Comparing scriptural description with individual's life. Now we're going to go through this portion of the situation. We're going to look at this thing, and so we're talking about this concept, the idea that's associated with it, and even must meet the objective standard. Now, let me do something here, and turn with me over to Philippians, the third chapter, and there in verse 6. I want to use this verse as it relates to the idea that objective standard, because it's really an interesting reference point. It really does describe something, and it's Paul as he's writing about his life, his situation, and you go back and read, you know, what do you think about Paul? He's a very zealous individual, very dedicated. He was sincere. He talked about how he was always sincere before God and men. He always was going about, his desire was always to serve God correctly and properly. That, there was no question about that. You go through what he said, his devotion is without doubt as it relates to fulfilling what he believed was right under the circumstances. So you go through this and he talks then about how he meets all this various criteria. If you were to look at the idea of being circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee. So that verse that precedes that is kind of laying down this groundwork. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul said he was blameless. In what way was he blameless? He would be blameless as it relates to the following the Mosaic law. As far as all the information, the description, even the persecuting of the church, because he saw the church was in violation of the teaching and instruction that God had given to Israel. And these individuals that went off into Christianity were deserting the Lord. That was his understanding. But what we find then is that his standard was wrong because the standard had changed. No longer do you live under the Mosaic law with the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood. His will came into effect. The old law, the Old Testament, was nailed to the cross, and now there's the new law, the New Testament. Christians were the ones following the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father, through that very sacrifice, through the fulfillment of all these prophecies that bring us to this point of the Messiah's appearing upon the scene and what he did for us in order to have eternal life. This is what was being seen to. And even as Paul wrote that he was blameless, the standard was wrong. And if you apply the correct standard, there was fault to be found. He fell short. He did that which was wrong. So we have to apply the correct standard. We have to understand the standard rightly. So you turn to 1 Timothy 3 and notice some other things. Then as it involves the idea of elders and deacons, verses that we've already taken note of, but to emphasize the point, there we see in verse 2, a bishop, they must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. You drop down to verse 10. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. The idea of must is a requirement, not optional. In regard to these things, one must have attained this, achieved it, got to that point. That standard that's set forth there has to be one that as one looks at their life, they've come to that point in life in which these particular attributes are observable. And when you look at their life and make a comparison, there's not fault to be found regarding that. That this objective standard is laid out before us, it must be, these things must be found in order for one to serve in these capacities. Now, let's notice something else. Cannot be deficient or lacking in qualifications. So you can't be deficient or lacking. Now, this has to do simply with, here are the qualifications. And if you look at this idea, and Titus pointed out, blameless in this area of the physical realm, blameless in this area of the spiritual realm, this idea of blameless without fault, the idea of not being deficient or lacking. That's, in regard to this, it's just simply taking into account these things. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul makes a reference to the idea that being able to be like these other apostles to lead around a wife. Paul was not married. So Paul was not an elder. Now stop here for just a moment and consider something. You look at all these attributes of Paul, spiritual attributes, and you look, would he be in any way deficient from a standpoint of the spiritual portions of this thing, or if we talk about it? Well, certainly not. But not being married precludes him from being able to serve as an elder. And the reason why is because that was a qualification. The qualification was given so we could have an objective standard through down the stream of time, bringing us even to the point we are today, that you can look at an individual's life to see if they're able to manage correctly and rightly the household of God, to fulfill whatever role they have, be it the elders or the deacons, and the elders having to do with that physical family, also the The fact that the children are old enough to be faithful children. Those deacons don't have to rise to that level of just having children, but showing managerial ability. Because that has to be some way to be able to take into account certain aspects of the practicality of them being able to serve in this capacity. So you're looking at that part of it. Paul was not an elder and could not be an elder. He would not be qualified. See, look at it. Well, we find fault there. But the fault is not something to say that he's wrong or in sin in regard to any of these things. It's just that he did not meet those qualifications that were required and demanded. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, not a novice. Okay, let's think about that for a minute. This concept, what's a novice? Well, it's just somebody is lacking in then experience and knowledge and understanding. They're babes in Christ. They're new converts. Whatever length of time that is, they're still new converts. They're still learning. They're still growing. Are they blameless as Christians? Well, they better be because they've been immersed in water, be raised to walk in newness of life. They're serving the Lord. They're trying to learn. They're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about that as newborn babies, desires the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So from a standpoint of their relationship with the Heavenly Father, they certainly do fit the criteria of being blameless, as we talked about, being a child of God. But as it relates to the fact of this concept of looking at their qualifications, they're lacking. They haven't obtained a certain maturity level of being able to recognize the things they need to know in order to serve in the capacity in this office that's just noted here, that they haven't been to that point. So here you have this situation in which you see then one does not measure up. And being a novice, it's not talking about age per se. It could be talking about a younger person that's a babe in Christ. But somebody can be quite old and a babe in Christ, new convert. And this idea then of being able to be proved, as you think about with deacons, how do you prove? Well, you've had a chance to observe and note certain things that enable one to see where they're at, accomplishing certain things. So not a novice. So among these qualifications are certain practicality of things that have some relevance to the idea. Here's the qualification. It must be met. It's not optional. And it's achievable and attainable. Somebody has gone to that particular point. Plateau. Let me also say something. It doesn't mean that somebody has hit this point, say, as an elder, that they cease to grow. We're still to grow. It's just that they've got to that point in which they've demonstrated these things in their life. And even as they continue to grow, they've been at that point in life. In fact, there may be something wrong with somebody who ceases to grow from a standpoint of the spiritual activities and situation in life. This is an ongoing activity and matter. But you have to achieve what you find contained in these particular qualifications. Verifiable, trustworthy character. Now you go into this from that standpoint, a verifiable, trustworthy character. You know, the blamelessness in these various types of situations. Now you get into that part of the equation. The physical things, the circumstances associated with this, and looking at these qualifications. Well, you start noting some things additionally. And we find here, of course, what is already, as was read over in Titus chapter 1, you have here in verse 3rd chapter, verse 2 of 1 Timothy, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with reverence. For if man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, those are about the elders. The deacons continue on from there. Some other referencing of these thoughts and ideas, including for the deacon. Again, these qualifications are different. Somebody in situations having to do with that showing, demonstrating the age, for example, and having children, but not at that point being faithful children, those that are children of God, that these things have not been at that point accomplishable. But it goes through and looks at these things as well, but also let these be tested, let them serve as deacons and found to be blameless. So you have this description, verifiable, trustworthy character. You can assess it based upon their life and consideration. So I already touched on this, but let's note it more extensively. So, Peter, as you go over 1 Peter 5, verse 1 through 4, Peter was an elder. He writes there about being an elder and how he wants to fulfill that role as an elder. He himself was one. Those among you, you're part of that group, and part of the congregation. He gives instructions about how one is to conduct themselves properly as an elder. Paul couldn't be an elder. Peter was an elder. So Paul was excluded as a consequence of this. But Peter is this one that now is fulfilling this role. And so here's Peter, and Peter didn't do anything wrong. Peter, he just exemplary. There was not anything that would fall short, not any situation that had a sin in his life or circumstance associated with that. Oh, Peter was one that you couldn't come up and in any way, nobody could ever come up and find fault with him in any respect or any circumstance in times past or situations that might unfold at a certain point in time. Well, obviously, we're familiar with Peter. And Peter had many wonderful attributes and situations, and he was a natural leader as we go through that thing. He never waited for other people necessarily to see what was happening. He would be very spontaneous in regard to this, impetuous in some instances. But he was one that was out there in the forefront, and sometimes it served him well, and sometimes it got him in trouble. Certainly, you can go back to the day and time in which he denied the Lord, but he got restored, he got things right, rectified, and he's an apostle to then, and we read in Acts chapter 2, here he is, the one whose message is recorded for us and things that were said on that occasion. Peter going forth as an apostle. He was an ambassador of the Lord, selected personally by him as were the other apostles. That's what differentiates them. These ambassadors selected by the Lord. And that temporary office for that period of time, the infancy of the church that we observe here. But Peter didn't just serve then as an apostle, he served as an elder. Well, say, okay, that's back in his history. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, we read of an incident where Paul rebuked Peter. And did so in very stark language, unequivocally pointing out, you're doing wrong. And you led others to do wrong. Even Barnabas was carried away by hypocrisy as a result of your behavior. That's pretty strong language. So you look at Galatians chapter 2, and just to kind of put it in the context here, and when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He goes on and describes this, what happened, said this situation in which he showed preference to those that had been Jews and were Christians now versus those that had been Gentiles and were Christians now. And that was something that was wrong, and that preferential treatment, favoritism, was wrong, and Paul pointed out. So how can Peter then be an elder? Well, because there's something else about Peter and his attributes and his character. It doesn't say so here, but we can infer based upon everything else about Peter that we know. Peter was a humble individual who wanted to serve the Lord faithfully. And when he fell short, he corrected and made things right, just as he did when he wept at seeing the Lord when he denied him three times. And when he wept, godly sorrow, a desire to get these things right, and the Lord took him as he related to this thing and change. And sometimes we talk about things that are contrary to one's nature or character. There are situations that may happen that we say, you know, that individual, they kind of acted out of character in this instance. This is not typical of the way they behave. And they find out they didn't do right, and they want to rectify it, and they make it right, and they correct it, see? If we're talking about people being always sinless or never doing something wrong or falling short, then nobody could ever serve. In fact, we as Christians could never be held up as blameless. It's the attitude and disposition to get things right and the sincerity of life. So the distinction that needs to be made is, what is the behavior? What is the disposition? If somebody acts out of what is the typical norm for them, and we see that and say, well, they acted wrongfully in this case, but they got things right. This is out of character for them. So Peter was not going around constantly doing this. He fell short on this occasion. He was rebuked for it. He got it right. And he thus served as an elder because of his behavior and character that certainly demonstrated throughout the desire to do things correctly, rightly, and in harmony with God's will in light of the teaching and instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. That was Peter's disposition. And we contrast that with Diotrephes, which this is not out of character. Now you look at the different things. Diotrephes is referred to over in 3 John 9 through 11. See, Peter writes as an elder that was not to lord it over the church. You have this disposition. You treat people correctly and rightly. You certainly stand for what's right, which is required or demanded. You've got to be doing those things that are in accord with his will regardless. You can't compromise the truth. But when it comes to these other things, how we treat and yield to one another, teach one another, help one another, instruct one another, the emphasis placed upon that. Diotrephes wanted to have the preeminence. So the very nature, his very behavior and conduct was to lord it over others. I want to be in charge. I'm going to take charge. I'm going to do these things. And he even then excluded them from taking into John the apostle's teaching instructions to take and remove that from the people because that contradicted the very things he wanted to do. He was arbitrarily kicking people out instead of the biblical teaching associated with this. So what's the difference between Peter and Diotrephes? 180 degrees? Yeah. So when you take into account certain of these things, what's the nature, what's the disposition, the character of the individual? You know, you have a history that's laid out here to be able to consider a person and their normal conduct and how it equates with the teaching of Scripture. Are we looking at individuals who have a disposition that's demonstrable that these qualities are part of their life? Again, it's not they've met this and once continues to grow, you don't stop growing, but have we attained that and got to that particular point? Let me say something. If sinlessness was the criteria, we would never have elders. And I think there are some instances and situations in which you have groups, and sad to say, that their way of approaching this precludes anybody from being able to serve in the capacity because they've elevated the bar, which is very high, to that which is unattainable. And sometimes, without knowing all people's motivations, certainly we can see in certain instances or occasions where there are people who cannot serve in that way and don't want somebody to be serving in the capacity because they don't want to serve under others. That's not a disposition that is commendable, and it's one that is pointed out as a wrongful attitude. Not self-willedness, but humble serving is what's necessitated. And this is true with any and every aspect of living the Christian life, and certainly as it relates to people that are going to be in positions that the Lord has given, the obligations and duties to see to their spiritual well-being of those around about and to fulfill those particular activities as it relates to the needs of the church. That's what elders, as overseers, deacons, as servants in these capacities are to be like. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Verifiable character and things. I point out, one of the things that is noted is about this apt to teach and being able to convict and convince the gainsayer, those set forth, if you go through the qualifications as it relates to elders. In Hebrews 5, you have in verse 12 a scathing rebuke of individuals who should have been in a position to teach but were not capable or able to do it. They had need to be taught. It wasn't individuals that were babes in Christ, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word grow thereby. They should have had then already at this point grown to the part and to that particular level of knowing and having a good knowledge of the milk of the word, and now could then take the meat, that solid food, and then be able to apply it correctly and rightly. And here the inspired writer was condemning them for having not achieved that. So people that have to serve in these various capacities, particularly as it relates then to the idea of apt to teach and being these other things, they have to be able to do that which is set forth here. They need to have grown to that level of knowledge and understanding that they partake of the meat. Otherwise, how can they defend and protect the truth and teach and admonish the children of God, as it relates particularly to elders as the overseers, feeding the church of God and caring for the spiritual well-being of the brethren? Again, one continues to learn, one continues to grow, one continues to understand more and more, but there has to be that level to be reached that is then showing and demonstrating that they have that kind of comprehension. So what kind of people? Well, first of all, let me say we all better be blameless. you're not blameless, you better check, see where you're falling short. You better take note of what that need is to get right. Because if we don't stand blameless before the Lord, that there's something where we're reproved, where we haven't made things right, where we stand and fall short in regard to these things, then the practical outgrowth of that is that we're lost and we're going to die in our sins. Beyond that, when it comes to these other things, what are these qualifications, and does one measure up to those qualifications in order to be able to serve? Of course, there's some things we didn't talk about. Of course, it has to do with men, Christians, other things of this nature that are inherently understood within the context of what's being said. But then you apply these other things and the objective standards that are set forth in order to be able to ascertain one being able to serve in the capacity the Lord expects of them, and these spiritual qualifications in which there's maturity that's seen. The babe in Christ is blameless, but they haven't reached a maturity in order to be able to serve in these ways. So that's the nature of what's being described here. And that's the concept of blameless. And maybe when we think about blamelessness, we might look at it a little differently and understand that it covers a wide swath as it relates to Christians and what the Bible requires and demands of us. We're about to have a song of encouragement. We talked some then about the idea of what's needful for one to be right with the Lord, to truly be blameless. If you stand condemned, the Lord has given the means for us to stand in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Him. We offer His invitation at this time to those that are present, any of us that have a need to call upon the Lord, to be faithfully complying with His will, to either be baptized for remission of sins, or having done that, there's something amiss that you need the prayers of the congregation. Any way that you're subject to His call, once your police comes, together we stand and sing.